On October 14th, 1987, an 18-month-old girl named Jessica McClure was playing in her aunt's backyard in Midland, Texas, when she fell down a 20-foot deep well and got wedged in an 8-inch dog leg in the well shaft. When little Jessica was discovered, the entire town rallied together to come to her aid. The rescue plan was to, here's the shaft where she fell into. The rescue plan was to drill another shaft right next to it, and then to go across where she was stuck, and then be able to dig her out. More than 24 rescuers worked around the clock to free her. The story gained worldwide attention as the media kept us up to date, gave us the latest news of the rescue effort. People everywhere around the world were hoping and praying for Jessica's safe recovery. Finally, after 56 long hours, a paramedic emerged from the dark rescue shaft, covered in dirt. And here he was carrying little Jessica, who was wrapped with claws all around. The only thing sticking out was her nose. And he was carrying her alive. And that picture was on every newsstand. 2 years later, the story was turned into a television movie called Everybody's Baby, The Rescue of Jessica McClure. Because it pulled everybody together to focus on praying for, doing anything we could to help. You know, when I think of that story and the loving concern, the selfless actions of those that were there to rescue little Jessica, I see that as a beautiful example. Of how God wants us as believers to respond to fellow believers who have fallen into the well of sin. That we would love them enough to want to help, rescue them. Now last week we looked at Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 through 5. We saw five elements of lovingly restoring fellow believers in sin. We talked about the problem requiring restoration, the people pursuing restoration, the purpose behind restoration, the perspective or the heart attitude during restoration, and then the pride that hinders restoration. So we talked about that. This morning, as we continue on, I want us to begin looking practically at what I call the process of restoration. The process of restoration. You see, God has called every believer, every single one of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to continually address sin in our daily lives. We are called to purity, and so God wants us to deal with sin. We're sinners. We saw in 1 John, to say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're lying. We are sinners. That's not an excuse. It's just a reality. So we have to continue to deal with that in our daily lives. God calls us to that. But when we fail to do it in our own personal lives, when we fail to do that, Jesus gave us a detailed step-by-step process for other believers to lovingly come alongside of us and help us. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that my business? Why? What's he doing? You know, stay out of my business here. But we saw last time that we are our brother's keeper, that God has called us in the one another's of Scripture to love each other enough to help us when we're in that situation. Now, some call this process God's way of handling conflict in the church. Others call it the church discipline process. Personally, I like the process of restoration, since that is the primary purpose. That is the primary goal behind all that is done. And as we will see later, where it becomes a church discipline situation, that is only way at the end, when a person is refusing to deal with the sin in their life. So I love the idea of the process of restoration. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Now, Matthew 18, we're going to be ultimately looking at verses 15 through 17. Not this morning, but in this whole passage, we see a four-step process to lovingly address a fellow believer in sin. A four-step process that Jesus gives us to help another person. This morning we're only going to be looking at the first two steps. So the first step of Jesus' process of restoration is this. I call it, talk to offenders in private. The first step is to talk to offenders in private. Look what Jesus said in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his faults in private. Stop there. In the King James Version, the first part of this verse reads, if your brother sins against you. Against you. So the reason the words against you are not here in the New American Standard Bible that I'm using is because the translators say that these words are not found in the oldest manuscripts. And they're not. They're not found in the oldest manuscripts, which are considered more reliable. They're words that come a little later in history, in the manuscripts. The thing is, whether a brother actually sins against you, or we simply become aware that a brother sins, it really doesn't make any difference. The process is the same in dealing with the issue. You see, all believers are responsible to seek restoration. Here, Jesus is saying if a brother sins, he's going to tell us what to do. All of us as believers are responsible to seek that person's restoration. Conflict and friction in the church can arise from many different sources. People are people. We're sinful people, saved by the grace of God, but we're still sinners. We still struggle with indwelling sin. You see in Galatians chapter 5 that there is a battle going on between the flesh, that sinfulness inside of us, and the spirit that is going on, so the two are in opposition to the other. There's many different reasons why conflict and friction arises. There's different personalities, different perspectives. People have different agendas, different goals, different purposes, different wants and desires. Bottom line is, we're different. The differences don't have to cause the problems. But since every believer continues to struggle with this reality of indwelling sin or the flesh, wherever there is sin, conflict in relationships is inevitable. You see, this is what Jesus is addressing here in this passage. If your brother sins, or sins against you. So the word sins here in verse 15 is a general word for sin. A general word. Simply meaning to miss the mark. Sin has to do with missing the mark of obedience to the Word of God. It's some form of violation of the Word of God. It has nothing to do with people's personal opinions, their personal preferences. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sin and violation of what God tells us in his Word. And sin is a very serious issue to God. Sin's a very serious issue to God. So much so that that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Sin is what separated us from God. And God so loved the world, He sent His Son. He sent His Son to go to the cross, to take upon Himself the holy wrath of God against sin, to pay in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. Jesus took our place as our substitute. So sin is a very serious thing. And although sin may appear harmless and be even pleasurable for a time in the life of the believer, it always dishonors God, violates love, damages relationships, and brings reproach on the Lord and His church. So sin is a major issue. And so that's why He wants us to continually deal with that in our own life. But if we're not doing that, then He calls other believers to help the person. Minor offenses and disputes can often be overlooked. They can often be overlooked by simply cutting people some slack, offering them grace, being patient with them. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." Minor offenses can just be overlooked. You don't have to jump on every single thing. We can be patient. We can show grace. But major offenses and personal wrongs are too serious to overlook, and they must be addressed. But they must be addressed in the way that Jesus has set out for us to handle those things. And He shows us the first step here in verse 15. Look what He says. "Go and show him his fault in private." The words "go" and "show" here are commands in the Greek. A command is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's something that we are held responsible to do. Now look again at these three vital things that we're called to do by the Lord. The first vital thing is to go. To go. In other words, take the initiative. Take the initiative to go. Often we fail to obey God right at the start by refusing to do what He's called us to do, to go. We're not the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to bring conviction on people. But when we see somebody, when we see a brother or a sister in sin, again, in this passage, they're masculine terms, the brother. Doesn't talk about sister, says him or he instead of her. But see, it applies to both brother and sister in Christ. You see, true love will not idly sit by. It won't stand by and wait for the situation to resolve itself or someone else to address it. When we see a brother in sin, again, as an expression of true love that the Apostle John has been talking about, we will go. We will go out of a heart of love. The present tense of the word "go" indicates a continual going that doesn't give up. It doesn't give up after one try, because we care about the person. The second vital thing is to show him his fault. The word "show" means to expose, to bring to light, to reprove. That's what the word means in the Greek. So here we are speaking the truth of God in love. The one in sin, or the offender, if you will, is shown or is enlightened specifically what his fault or what his sin is, so that there's no confusion, there's no misunderstanding. You see, merely talking to him in a broad general category is not enough. You see, it's too general to just read a Bible verse to the person in sin and then expect him to somehow figure out what it is that you're saying. Or to simply say to him, you know what you've done. You need to admit it. Try that on your wife or your husband. See how that works. Now, obviously, the person may very well know exactly what he's done. But we can't assume that. You can't assume that. We need to be specific. How can anyone repent of or seek forgiveness for or learn from what they are not specifically aware of? So we need to show them, bring it to light, and lovingly do that. As we saw last time, we've got to do that with a right heart attitude, with a proper perspective. Remember, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that only those who are spiritual, only those who are spiritual, talking about those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, can do this in a gentle and humble and loving way for the purpose of restoration. That's the heart attitude, that we are to go to somebody that's struggling, that is sinning, or who has sinned against us. This is so practical. So practical. In our families, in our marriages. You know, we hurt each other. The ones we love the most, often we hurt the most. Not necessarily trying to, but that's, it happens. And so when that happens, we have to have the right heart attitude in order to go and try to talk it through and mend things and bring restoration. Our heart attitude is absolutely essential. Because we get defensive, we're angry, things go south. It gets worse instead of better. So we must prepare our hearts by obeying what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Where he said, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. We've got to do some heart searching. We need to examine ourselves and make sure that our heart is right before we go, if we're going to truly go in a gentle, humble, and loving way. You see, although love at times is bold, it's what they call tough love or bold love. When you're going to somebody who is sinning, but it is never reckless. It is never vengeful, angry, and cruel. So we specifically show, we expose, we bring to light the person's sin in order to lovingly call that person to repent of it. That's why we're going. So the person will repent so we can work it through and come back together. See, a loving heart always longs for strained believers to be restored. Always. Notice that this passage immediately follows Jesus' parable of the lost sheep in verses 12 through 14. You see, a loving heart always goes after those who have wandered away, who are strained. True love is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered. That's divine love. That's the love God showed in sending Christ. That's the love that Christ showed in going to the cross. That's the love that He has poured out within our hearts as true Christians. It always wants what is best for the other person. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." We want compassion upon that person. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want the person to experience forgiveness. We want them to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then there's a third vital thing, which is this. To do all this in private. We are to go, we are to show the person his fault, but then we're to do this in private. In private. That's very important. We're to go only and directly to the person or persons that are involved in this situation. No one else. By doing this, we keep the issue at the lowest level of knowledge. There may be times when we need wisdom or coaching from a godly person to help us in this step. But even then, no names are used or specific situations are noted. Again, we're trying to get general help to address a very specific problem. Because our heart is to do it in private. We're seeking restoration. Since love covers a multitude of sins, it protects the confidentiality of a sinning believer, unless his sin is destructive to himself or to other people. We are to hold that in confidence. Jesus then goes on to say at the end of verse 15, look what he says. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Since the context of this passage is dealing with sin, the words listen here refers to the repentance of the fellow believer. It's not like he just listened. Okay, I heard what you said. The word listens has to do with him repenting of what it is that you showed him. Biblical repentance is a change of mind. It's like it's 180 degree. We're going this way towards sin and we repent. It's a change of mind. Now we're going the other way towards God. That's what repentance is. And notice what happens when he does repent. Says, you have won your brother. The word won here is a commercial term. That means to get gain, to make profit, to acquire treasure. And since the sinning believer has lost intimacy with the Lord in their sin, and most of the time that sin comes out on other people, so there's loss of intimacy with the Lord and with others because of that, his repentance enables him to regain that intimacy. It enables us to regain him as a valuable treasure. To get that relationship restored. What a beautiful picture of restoration. You know, it's the total opposite. A lot of times what happens, we get hurt, we shut down, get defensive, the thing gets worse, and then we just cut the relationship off. But here, the repentant sinner is forgiven and restoration takes place. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, that's the forgiveness, that's the restoration that Jesus is wanting this to move us towards. Now, if this first step of Jesus' process alone were faithfully obeyed, then 99% of all sin issues and conflicts between believers would be resolved in private. They'd be resolved in private. But sadly, that's not the case, and often it continues because one or more of the people involved are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. They're not willing to do what God has called them to do. This is why we can know all about Jesus' process of restoration. We can know all about Matthew 18. verses 15 through 17. But the moment we are the one sinned against, the moment we are the one hurt, the moment we are the one who is offended by another believer, all is forgotten. It's all out the window. All bets are off. It's not enough to just know it. Instead of taking our pain to the Lord, depending on His strength, because more than anything, we want to please Him. We want to represent Him by how we respond. What we end up doing, we use our pain to then justify our sin. We become more self-centered than other-centered. More self-centered than Christ-centered. I think Ken Sandy of Peacemaker Ministries said it so well. He says, our fleshly ways of escaping from conflict can be to deny it, pretend it does not exist, or to run away from it, which can take the form of ending a friendship, quitting a job, filing for divorce, or changing churches. There are so many ways that we deal with things that are conflicts in relationship, except doing what God has called us to do. When we are controlled by the flesh instead of the Spirit, we build a case in our minds to justify our position. Isn't that what happens? Someone hurts us, all of a sudden we build that case in our mind to kind of justify why we're right. But in so doing, we judge ourselves by our intentions. We judge ourselves by our intentions. We judge the other person by his actions, impugning their motives. And this often causes our perception of things to not be reality. Perception and reality are not necessarily the same thing. Have you ever noticed that? You can perceive something that's not even reality. And we end up falsely accusing or misunderstanding and misrepresenting the other person. And when we are fleshly instead of spirit controlled, we are overly sensitive, defensive. We allow our pain to turn into resentment and bitterness. Those times we're more focused on wanting the offender to know how much that person hurt us, instead of looking at the unloving and self-protective ways that we are behaving. And instead of handling the person's sin against us in private, which Jesus made it clear, that's what you are to do. It's between you and him alone, or her alone. We end up telling others about it, which is the sin of gossip and slander. Now we've just created a bigger problem. Gossip is talking about personal or negative things about another person behind his back. Slander is saying bad things about a person, even if they're true, that defame and damage his reputation. Listen to this. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. You see, when we start telling others, all we do is we make it worse. This is true in our friendships, in our marriages, our families, in our church. Now, since relational conflicts, gossip, slander only promote disunity and division in the church, we must address all these things in the way that Jesus prescribed, in the way he prescribed. He's the one who set this process down. He went on to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, listen to what he said. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and see, that's what we're doing this morning. We're coming to present to God our offering of praise and worship to him. He says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, Not just that you have something against your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That's how important this is. We've seen many times in Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40, in the great commandment, how God has inseparably connected loving Him and loving others. Therefore, when we're not right with another believer, God says, first go, make things right with your brother, then come and worship me. The ultimate answer to both the prevention and cure of conflict and friction among believers is found in us as believers being controlled by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by Him to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, pride. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Remember, true love is selfless. God's love, selfless, sacrificial, other-centered. Now what happens if the fellow believer in sin refuses to listen or to repent of his sin? Well, we should gently warn him that we are obligated to involve others. And that brings us to the second step in the process of restoration. And it's this. Take other believers with you. Take other believers with you. Look what Jesus says in verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, in other words, does not repent, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You see, if step one doesn't work, you can't say, man, I'm glad that's over. I'm done. No. If step one doesn't work, don't give up. Step two is to take one or two more believers with you. The word take here is also a command in the Greek. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. Notice here that the ball is always in the sinning believer's court. It's always in the sinning believer's court. Depending on how he responds, the process will either stop or continue. If he repents, it's over. If he doesn't, it goes to the next step. Notice here that the second step, that the circle of knowledge is enlarged to bring a greater level of accountability on the sinning brother. We already talked about total confidentiality in the sense of we're going in private. But what happens when the sinning brother refuses to deal with his sin? That circle of knowledge gets widened. We need to understand that total confidentiality in the church is not a biblical concept. It wasn't with Jesus. It started that way. There's no reason why anybody needs to understand anything about a situation other than the two people that are working it out in private. If it gets worked out, nobody else knows. But if the person refuses, that circle is widened to the next step. Jesus intended this, what I call loving leverage, to show just how serious he is about holiness in the life of a believer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. We're told, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior, Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God calls us to holiness. Now, obviously, there's no way we're going to be perfect this side of heaven. We know that. But that reality of sin and lack of purity and things in our life should be driving us to a deeper dependency on the Lord and the Spirit of God, who will give us that grace and the ability to be holy and to grow in our understanding as well as our personal growth to become more like Jesus Christ. But concerning those in sin who refuse to repent of it, Jesus says, take one or two more believers with you. And the purpose, the reason why he says that is so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Every fact may be confirmed. This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which requires two or three witnesses to corroborate a charge against a person to protect him from being slandered or falsely accused of wrongdoing. So what you're doing is you're bringing one or two with you so the person isn't slandered or falsely accused. And the issue can be addressed. These witnesses can also be called mediators or conciliators, or I like the term counselors. I see biblical counseling fitting very easy under step two of Jesus' process. And since the witnesses will be making judgments concerning believer sin, these witnesses must be those who are spiritual, wise, just, objective, and impartial, or unbiased. If this happens to be a church leader at this step, then the leader is not acting in an official church capacity. Because that doesn't happen until step three. Then notice that the witnesses here have two responsibilities. The first responsibility is to establish the facts. Jesus said that every fact may be confirmed. The word confirm means to establish as true or as accurate. Just because somebody says, hey, you're in sin, doesn't necessarily mean that's true. Because of the deceitfulness of sin, this takes discernment to be able to get at the heart to understand. Proverbs 21:2 says, every man's way is right in his own eyes. In other words, we all see things from our own perspective, from our own point of view. And we see it as right. But what happens when you have two people saying they're right and they totally disagree? You can understand the tension here. That's why we're bringing in wise counselors, witnesses, conciliators. The statement is true. There are always three sides to an issue. The side of the offended, the side of the offender, and the truth that is somewhere in between. And that's what the witnesses are trying to discern. They're trying to discern truth from error or wrong perception. And to do that takes time for the witnesses to talk to both parties, to listen carefully to them, to both the offended and the offender. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Have you ever had somebody answer you before you even ask the question? You haven't even heard what I had to say. The witnesses listen. They are trying to establish the facts. The witnesses are responsible to ensure that the biblical principles of equity and justice are carried out for both the offended and the offender. And since the goal or the purpose of this process is restoration, both parties must feel like they've been listened to, heard, and understood. which enables them to be able to experience satisfaction in the process. Or process satisfaction in how things were handled according to the authority of the Word of God. The second responsibility of the witnesses is to call to repentance. The call to repentance. Look at the first part of verse 17. If he refuses to listen to you. Now, I mean, there's a choice. He's either going to listen or not listen. But it says, if he refuses to listen to them. To them. Talking about the witnesses. He's already refused to listen to you. That's why you brought in the witnesses. But if he refuses to listen to them, that means that they have been called to repent. This offender has been called to repent. Having talked to both parties, confirmed the truthfulness of the fellow believer's sin, the witnesses themselves then call him to repent of his specific sin. This puts the offender again at a point of decision. Notice how the role there of Matthew 18 process is directive. The role of the witnesses here in this process, it's directive. It's confrontive. They're saying you need to repent. Which is much different than the non-directive, non-confrontive approach of legal mediation that's out in the world. God's word is the final standard. The witnesses are using God's word to call people to. If the sinning believer chooses to repent, the process stops and no one else needs to know. But what if he refuses to listen? If he fails to repent, then they gently warn him that the issue will go to the third step. It will go to the third step. The sinning believer is always to know where he is at in the restoration process. Therefore, the first step of Jesus' four-step process is to lovingly address a fellow believer in sin by first to talk to offenders in private. The second step is to take other believers with you. Those are the first two. There's two more steps. And we'll look at those next time. Let me close by saying this. Sin has tremendous potential. Tremendous potential to damage our lives and our relationships and our church. The Jesus four-step process is the godly way to lovingly address sin in each other's lives. This is the way that God has given us. When we're not addressing it in our own life, on a daily basis, having short sin accounts, then God calls those who are spiritual to lovingly help us. Because sin is so damaging. There is nothing more loving that we can do for a sinning brother than to call him back to repentance and purity so that he might be restored. May we all be willing to obey what the Lord Jesus himself commands us to do for the sake of believers and the church.